You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this space to gather together as your people, as your daughters and sons, to sing praises to you, to offer prayers, to offer our sacrifice of praise to you, and to gather at your table as your family. Today, Lord, as we open your word together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. I'm still getting to know folks here, so if we haven't met yet, I am Andrew, and it's a pleasure to be able to bring the word to you today. And today's word continues our series on Revelation, which we're on the week of our Revelation series. I have no idea how many weeks it's been at this point, but we know that God is good, and I am excited for this passage today from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, if I were to ask you, which I'm doing that right now, how many times the word hallelujah occurs in the New Testament, what would you guess? Shout out some numbers. 100. 20? 22? 23? Do I hear 24? Sold. The word hallelujah is used 4 times in the entire New Testament, and I just read all 4 of them to you. Right? You would think, based on the songs we sing, right? Based on the hallelujah chorus of all things, that would be a word that would be plastered all over the New Testament, right? And I'm not saying it's bad that we sing hallelujah. It's just, what? This is it. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, has all four uses of the word hallelujah in the entire New Testament. And it's appropriate that we think of the hallelujah chorus as something like big and loud and participatory, right? Often next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, there's churches that will have like a pop-up choir that will sing the hallelujah chorus. They'll just hand out sheet music and people will walk up and sing as best as they can, and they'll say, hallelujah. And that is deserved because it is a shout of proclamation. It is a shout of worship. And here in Revelation, it begins with this description. This description. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Roar. Great multitude. Not a small amount, a great multitude. And shouting, ah! This is a cacophonous description, right? And I have to be honest with you. There are times when I can barely handle one child shouting in my own house. Can barely handle it. When it is in response to a perfectly reasonable limit I have set on their freedoms, which has deeply offended their sensibilities and or their sense of autonomy. You know what I'm talking about here? That one child's screams can be downright unbearable when in protest to a certain limit that I have set, rooted in my own sense of right and wrong, and usually in, of course, that own child's best interest. Contrast that with the screams of excitement when I get to announce that we're going to go do something awesome. We're going swimming. We're going to get ice cream. We're going to see a movie. We're going to go see Grandma and Grandpa. We're getting a puppy. Yeah, don't want to announce that too often. Those shouts are likely actually a lot louder and more cacophonous, but you know what? I don't mind. They're a different kind of shout, right? They're shouts of joy and excitement and praise. Praise to me. I have to admit, right? We've definitely experienced both kinds of shouts in this Revelation series, right? Shouts of protest, raging against God's limits and His justice. Shouts and screams of agony from those receiving their just deserts after continuing to oppress and abuse God's people and the beloved poor of the earth after repeated calls to repentance. Those were the rough kind of shouts that are a little harder to hear. But now, shouts. 19 verse 1, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. We're familiar with loud shouts of praise to God. We sing them all the time, and rightly so. God is worthy to be glorified every single day. As the saying goes, God is good. And all the time. Yeah, I didn't even have to coach you. I knew what was up. But this praise isn't happening in a vacuum. This praise is happening in the context of Revelation. This hallelujah chorus takes place in the context of this big story, and specifically the story of what Keith was talking about last week, the finality of Babylon's doom. Ooh. And so this is a celebration of something that it might be difficult for some of us to celebrate at first. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. We read that word judgments and we're like, How loud of a shout do I want to give out here? We're talking about judgments. True and just are His judgments. But what is God saying there? What are we saying when we celebrate that true and just are His judgments? It's a confession that God Himself is a God of justice, and that every one of the judgments He makes are just Now put yourselves in the shoes of the first Christians, suffering under Roman rule. This was a people crying out for justice, like the churches suffering under great persecution in places like Smyrna and Philadelphia that we talked about way earlier in Revelation. Knowing that God would vindicate himself and take seriously their suffering is something worth celebrating and loudly. Think about our lives today. Is it not also today worth celebrating that God's judgments are just? To the Asian American and Pacific Islander community who saw 8 of their own gunned down in Atlanta in an act of hate and evil, and then 10 more senselessly murdered in Boulder, are these not reminders that this world is not just? So how important is it to be able to celebrate that God's judgments are good and are true and are just? For parents separated from their kids due to imprisonment or detainment, how important is it that God's judgments are true and just? And for those same kids, maybe separated from their parents, terrified and doing everything they can to adapt and survive, living under the realities of injustice, how essential is it that God's judgments are true and just when the world's judgments just aren't? For any one of us who has lost someone to violence, the vacancy left in our lives cries out for a God whose judgments are true and just. All the pain, the disease, the persecution, the terror, the torment, the evil we experience, see, and hear about all around us causes us to sing out with one voice, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Even when our judgments and the judgments of the powers that be are out of whack, true and just are his judgments. And the shout of praise goes on. As an example of how true and just his judgments are, Verse 2 and 3, he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is where celebrating becomes a little bit more complicated for me. It is so good to celebrate God's justice being done. But I want to be careful because it's not good, I don't think, to sadistically delight in others' suffering for any reason. It is good to celebrate vindication and the destruction of evil. But it's not good to glory in the suffering of other people. It can be a difficult line to discern, and I think it's worth keeping in check in order to protect our own hearts. We want to join in this celebration, this hallelujah chorus with God. But we also don't want to just be like, see, you got what you deserved. Scholar Michael Gorman puts it this way. These are not really cries for or even celebrations of vengeance. Vengeance is self-centered. I'm going to get even. But these texts are ultimately centered on God and on others, especially on a world that has been greatly harmed by the injustice of imperial perpetrators. The desire for and the celebration of divine judgment for the murderers of God's people is fundamentally grounded in a concern for the mistreatment of others and a profound desire to see God's will for the earth, the healing of the nations, come to pass. It's not about our idea of vengeance. But the text says he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And it's easy when we read that to import our own selfish ideas of what vengeance and revenge and getting even might look like. But from God's perspective, this is about righting the wrongs inflicted on his servants due to the sin, rebellion, and brokenness of this world. We must always let God and his character determine the parameters of justice, not our own fickle desires. Let me say that again. We must always let God and his character determine the parameters of justice, not my own fickle desires. And so we celebrate and we worship God in his perfect justice, which is not the same thing as cheering because I got my way. We see the difference? But this is how the celebration begins. And in the words of Scott Duvall, we celebrate specifically because he has not excused or ignored evil, and he has not failed to rescue his suffering people. The cry of Revelation 6, verse 10, has at last been answered, which was, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" This is the beginning of the Bible's Hallelujah chorus. But there's a lot more to celebrate. Now, the first two Hallelujahs came from a great multitude in heaven, likely the angels and the saints and the followers of Jesus who have already gone to be with Jesus, right? Those who are already up in heaven. But now in verse 4, the third hallelujah comes from the 24 elders and the four living creatures that we were introduced to way back in chapter 4 of Revelation. If you want to reread that and read about the throne room and the four living creatures and the eyeballs on the wings, go ahead. It's a fun refresher. They sang, "Holy, holy, holy," around the throne in heaven, and now they cry out, "Amen, hallelujah," as they fall down and worship God again. This whole scene is all about him, right? They celebrate what God has done to create justice in the world and are quite clearly in awe of the God who is powerful, this good, and this worthy of worship and praise. So we have the praise in conversation. First three verses is a great multitude in heaven. Then verse 4 is a response from the elders and the living creatures. And now to verse 5, we have a single voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." It's an invitation from a single voice from the throne. So whose voice is coming from the throne? It must be the voice of the Lamb, the king himself. And he's inviting now all of you who are servants, all of you who fear him, both great and small. So now, so we have this chorus, this loud, this great multitude in heaven, but now everybody, even on earth, the church, is now being invited to proclaim also this glory. It's an invitation for all of the servants of God to offer praise, and the response is overwhelming. A great multitude that includes not just the voices in heaven, but also the church on earth, all the saints, so loud that John has to use several descriptors. It's a great multitude. It is the roar of rushing waters. That was really bad. Loud peals of thunder. I'm not going to try that one. Loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." As I read that description, I'm not thinking, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." That's not a bad song. But do you think it captures the essence of what's happening here? I'm picturing loud, boisterous, filled with the Holy Spirit, celebrations of worship and praise. I'm talking dancing in the aisles, hands in the air, shouts of joy, ground shaking, but not in a terribly terrifying way. All inhibitions left behind in the presence of the Almighty God. We're talking about praise. Come on. And the celebration is centered on something very specific. All the refining, all the calls to repentance, and yes, God's just and righteous judgments have made way for a climactic moment in the history of God and his people. Verses 7 and 8. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. It's a wedding. And the most beautiful wedding ever. The people are already in party mode. They're worshiping, thundering, and rushing, and shouting. And now we know that the centerpiece of this glorious party is the wedding of the Lamb. The Lamb is the bridegroom, and God's people are his bride. Now, our frame of reference for weddings is our own experiences, right? Whether you've been married or not, you've probably attended one or had some role in a wedding at some point or watched an episode of Say Yes to the Dress. And it doesn't take long to get the picture that a wedding is a big deal, right? Now, some of them are, you know, millions of dollars of affairs. Some of them are small and quaint, but they're all a big deal, right? Some spend more time and money planning and executing the wedding reception than most of the rest of the parties we throw over the course of our lives combined, right? It can take the primary focus of two people and several folks around them, best man, bridesmaids, all that stuff, just putting in a lot of effort and a lot of time throughout an engagement period. And I think it's easy to get cynical about the glitz and glamour of the enormous wedding reception industrial complex. But at the center of all that, big or small, is, or at least should be, the beautiful sealing of a covenant relationship that is eternally rooted in faithfulness and selflessness and, yes, love. It's a celebration rooted in a relationship. It's not the genesis of the relationship, but it's the movement of the relationship from two distinct lives into one shared life. It is two becoming one. So if a wedding between two people is all-consuming for our lives for several months, how much more? How much more when the bridegroom, the Lamb, is wed to the whole people of God? One bride representing untold numbers of the saints of God. This amplifies the significance of the celebration by the sheer fact that we're all active participants. Not just in affirming and supporting the happy couple, but we're actual participants in the marriage covenant itself. Try to figure that out. I've been trying all week, and but we are. Tim Chester concisely points out the contrast between the wedding of the Lamb and Babylon, which we've been talking about the last couple weeks. Instead of an invitation from a prostitute, we're invited to be the bride of God's Son. Instead of a woman clothed in the purple of empire, we see a bride clothed in the fine linen of righteous deeds. And instead of an invitation to immorality, we're invited to a marriage. All of these contrasts are on purpose. One is shown to be so evil and so bad and so destructive, and now we're seeing the other side, the beautiful contrast of the wedding between the bridegroom and the bride of Christ. For all the worldly temptations and glittering vices that Babylon puts before us to hold our hearts and minds and lives captive, it is far better. And actually, it's the only good thing to instead be yoked to the Lamb. And as the passage shows us, it really is one or the other. It's a sobering decision. Verse 8 gave us some profound thoughts on the wedding garments. It says, Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. Now, this reminds me of back when Marcy and I were in our early 20s. We were invited to a wedding for one of her coworkers. And the wedding was at this beautiful, historic downtown church in Chicago. And it was in the morning, and it was a very hot summer day. And Marcy and I had not been to any weddings at large, historic downtown Chicago churches. But we're getting ready for the wedding, getting ready to head over there. And of course, the question comes, what do you wear? What do you wear to a wedding? Well, it's the morning, it's summer, it's hot. And we decide, after some consultation, I can't remember what she wore. I'm sure she was beautiful and stunning as always. But I definitely remember what I wore, which was a pair of khakis and a button-up striped shirt. Marcy and I had both been to summer weddings before, kind of out in the country in Michigan, and you know, you could show up with khakis and a button-up shirt and be the best dressed person there. But when we got to the wedding, we're watching people walk up the stone stairs to get up to the church. Every single man walking up to that church was wearing a suit. Every single one. Suit and tie. Most of them were black suits. I was like, is this a funeral or a wedding? No, it was a wedding. And I was wearing a patterned button-up shirt with khakis. And for the ride downtown, I didn't even have my shirt tucked in. And when we got there, I was like, oh, I better tuck this thing in. But you're not 6'9", are you? Here's the problem with being 6'9". Sometimes my shirts aren't very long, right? Unless I can find a tall, and you know, really talls are like made for people who are like 6'5". I mean, come on, grow up, shirts. I get there and I'm trying to tuck my shirt in, and I can get the front and the back tucked in, but the sides, man, you know what I'm talking about. The sides are up here. I'm trying to tuck this thing in. I'm like, what is happening? I can't get this thing tucked in. So I'm like, all right, let's pull them up. So when I pull them up, I pull the pants, and then what happened is just what happened just now. You can now see 2-3 inches of socks. And guess what? I wasn't even wearing the dressiest socks that day. So we're walking up the stairs to this church, and you can hear the familiar cadence, bride side or groom side, as everybody walks up. Bride side or groom side, I got it, okay. We're at the groom side, so I'm just getting ready. Bride side or groom side. I'm about to like say groom side. You get up there, and the woman at the door says, can I help you? Yeah. Don't feel 6'9" anymore. Now, we weren't refused entrance to the wedding. We just said, no, we're on the groom's side. And there was no extra fuss. They didn't like have to call somebody in and say, are these people on the guest list? It wasn't quite that much of an affair. But let me tell you, as the tallest person at that wedding, who already stuck out like a sore thumb, and now severely underdressed, I made a vow in that moment that in the future, heretofore always, whenever going to a wedding, I will always overdress and never underdress, right? I can wear a coat and a tie. I can take off the coat. I can take off the tie. But let me tell you, if I show up and I don't have the right clothes and I don't have time to go to a store and spend a bunch of money downtown Chicago on them, that was not in the picture. We just don't have the time. The Lamb's bride, the gathered people of God, standing for the wedding in fine linen, bright and clean. We get this beautiful parenthetical explanation that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. What the bride is wearing at the wedding feast of the Lamb is their own righteous deeds. Okay? So I ask you today, church, do you want to be overdressed or underdressed at the wedding feast of the Lamb. I, for one, want to pile up righteous acts to the moon. I don't know how well I'm doing right now, but that's what I want to do. I want to pile up righteous acts to the moon and be prepared and ready and appropriately dressed for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it's not just me. It's not just about me, because this is a wedding feast for the whole bride of Christ, right? I want the whole bride of Christ to be dressed to the nines, because we've lived so righteously, so generously, that we are models of integrity. We are elevating the voices of the poor and the downtrodden. We're living generously and charitably. We're seeking justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly, seeking justice, loving mercy, loving our neighbors as ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others, speaking honestly and truthfully, walking with gentleness and humility, while relentlessly standing with and for the weak and the vulnerable. I want us to be dressed in all of that as we approach the wedding of the Lamb. And this is how the bride of Christ will look the most beautiful to the bridegroom. This is how we will walk proudly with no shame into the wedding of the Lamb. The angel then tells John to write down these words in the form of a beatitude, similar to those that Jesus said in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, it might be an obvious point that the bride would be invited to the wedding. Right? It might be an obvious point, but let's not miss the significance. The invitation itself is a true sign of God's favor and blessing and grace. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The question isn't whether or not you're invited if you're the bride of Christ. The question is, have you received the blessing? Have you received the favor? Do you realize how overjoyed you should be by being invited, to be blessed and invited? Just like in Jesus' original Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure-hearted, the peacemakers, and the persecuted, they all receive their blessing simply by being that. They are blessings handed out to those who Jesus has categorically deemed worthy of his abundant grace. And so now to those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that same blessing. Those who have been invited to the wedding supper have categorically been blessed with the favor of God. You're dressed up to the nines in the pure linen of righteous acts. You've made it through great trial and great tribulation, and by the grace of God, you are blessed and favored. So be overjoyed. Be content. Verse 10, a little bit of a humorous reminder that every bit of worship and reverence and honor go to God himself, not to the angels, not to anybody else. John makes the mistake of falling at the feet of the angel, but all praise and glory and worship go to God alone. So all I can say today is let's do that together. Let's bring that glory and praise and honor to God alone. We respond to today's text today in worship to God and to God alone. We respond to today's text through pursuing righteous deeds. But God has been revealed perfectly in Christ the Lamb and the Holy Spirit. And today we will come together around the table, although staying in our spots. Metaphorically, we gather around the table. And to share a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's one of the things we do when we come together for the Lord's Supper. It's a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Friends, this is worship. This is celebration. This is our hallelujah chorus. This is our Hosanna. Let's worship together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. For preparing your bride for the wedding of the Lamb. Lord, we know none of us qualifies by our righteous deeds, but we do wear them. Lord, give us strength to pursue you fully. Give us grace. And Lord, inhabit our praise as we seek to give our all to you today. May it be an uproarious celebration. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.